Well, good morning. Welcome. Welcome to our visitor from Florida. Good to have you here. We're going to continue our study on delegated, on authority. We looked at absolute authority. We're now looking at delegated authority. We looked at the nature of delegated authority. Then we looked at the reason for submitting to authority. And now we're going to start getting into the categories of authority. And the first one we're going to look at is not necessarily directly related to our daily life, but it is an aspect of authority we want to consider. And that's the authority of angels. All right. And then we'll look at the authority of humans next week. And then we'll get into the specifics, government and, you know, your employer and this and that and on down the line. All right, but I'm trying to cover all the bases so you really get a comprehensive understanding of God's delegated authority. And He has delegated authority to angels. And so that's something we need to look at. You're going to have to have your Bibles ready to go, because we're simply going to look at a lot of text this morning, because we're going to demonstrate the authority of angels by what they say and what they do primarily. And we're simply going to let the scriptures speak for themselves. All right? That's always a good thing to do. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our Sunday school hour this morning. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for this Lord's Day, as we always thank You, because we are so glad that it is the Lord's Day. We're glad to be in the house of God. We're glad to be with the people of God. And we're looking forward to enjoying You this Lord's Day, to worshiping You, to praying to You and seeking Your face, to opening our hearts to the things that You will speak to us through Your Word. Lord, this is a day where You are our focus. We give You our attention. You are the centerpiece of the day. And we want our entire thinking and speaking and doing to be energized by You and to be centered upon You and to flow forth from You. And so, Lord, please, as we commit ourselves to You this day, we pray that You will bless the day. We pray that You will bless Your people who are here today. And we ask You to especially bless our Sunday school hour as we continue to seek to know Your authority structure as You have ordained it and as You function by that principle and call us to do the same. We need to know what it is, where we fit into it, and how we should respond to it. And so, Lord, please bless our Sunday school hour. Be with our children as they are taught. Open their hearts, we pray, to the things of God. And may we have cause to rejoice in You on this Lord's Day. Bless them, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to, as I say, look at the authority that God extends to angelic beings. Angels, of course, are creatures that were created by God. They are spirit beings. They are not physical beings like you and I. And so their existence is not in this physical realm. Their existence is in the unseen spiritual realm. And if you were with us for several months as we looked at unseen realities and the angelic realm, we covered all of that. That is in a notebook in the book room if you are interested in that subject. There's also another one on spiritual warfare that would be helpful as well. Angels are very active in the Bible. Okay, you find them from the beginning to the end, and God uses them extensively in His redemptive purposes. He uses them, actually the word angel is from the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. And they are God's messengers. They will come forth from God with a message. They will come forth with God to conduct business, redemptively speaking. They will come forth from God to warn. They will come forth from God to judge. And so, very simply, they are His servants. And redemptively speaking, God uses them for the good of His people. The book of Hebrews describes them like this. Are they not all ministering spirits? This would be the elect angels, the ones who did not fall. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve, what we're talking about, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. All right, that would be people who are not yet saved. Only eternity will show how God has spared people from, you know, from death or from, you know, some kind of tragic circumstance or whatever, preserving them. And then one day God brings them safely into His kingdom. Well, they were ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who were to inherit salvation. And those of us who have inherited salvation and are awaiting the fullness of that, I think God uses angels in ways beyond which you and I will ever know in this life to protect us, to safeguard us, to direct us, to prevent us from doing something we would have done, to lead us into doing something that we would maybe not have done, but ought to have done, and, you know, to encourage, just so many different ways. It's hard to know. All you can do is look at Scripture and draw principles and assume that those will still be applicable in the life of the people of God today. But you can't really, I mean, we don't see it, and so we can't be dogmatic. Oh, an angel spared me from, but you could safely say, I wouldn't be surprised if ultimately, of course, we know God spared me. But the means that God used may have indeed been an angel. And maybe someday God will make that known to us. So, they are designed by God. They exist for His purposes. Some of them occupy permanent positions of authority. Archangels would occupy positions of authority in a permanent kind of way. So would the seraphim, more than likely, perhaps others as well. Others will be granted authority in order to accomplish a specific task. And when the task is done, then that authority is removed. It was just for that specific occasion. And we see a lot of that in Scripture as well. So, in one way or another, many of them enjoy delegated authority. Now, what I want to do this morning is develop this under the head you see in the notes there, the position and authority of angels. I'll take just a couple of minutes on that. Then we'll look at the function and authority of angels. How do they actually function? And then we'll actually look at some of their activities where we see them engaged in the authoritative service of God. And if an angel comes on the scene and he's been granted authority from God, you can rest assured he's also granted the power to exercise that authority, and he's going to get God's job done. And that can be relatively awesome, you know, because it can be, as we'll see some of it in a few moments here. Let's just begin by looking at the position and authority of angels. I just have a few statements to make here just to establish the premise. First of all, angels are under the authority of God. Okay, they're not mavericks, they're not independent agents, they're not out there doing their own thing as mighty creatures. Like everything else in existence, they're under the authority of God. The difference between them and humans is they recognize that and they submit to it. Okay, but they're under the authority of God. There's several texts that would support that. Psalm 103, 20-21. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, etc., etc. Secondly, they're under the authority of Christ. Christ directs them as He wants to. All right. Many scriptures indicate that. Also, what you have to understand, they are higher than human beings. Okay, they're of a higher class of being. You have divine being, you have angelic being, and then you have human being. We are created a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2, 6 to 8, and of course that's in the argument showing that Christ becoming human comes into existence in this world in his incarnation made a little lower than the angels, you know, depicting the trueness and reality of his humanity. What a condescension for the eternal Logos to take to himself the form humanity and to take to himself the form of a servant in that humanity. I mean, you can't go any lower. He made all things, and he's coming in as the lowest intelligible creature, a human, and coming in with the lowest kind of position. Doesn't come into the spacious palaces of the world and, you know, lives a life of nobility. No, he lives a life of a servant. And he demonstrates that in the foot washing, and then he demonstrates it ultimately in his sacrificial death on Calvary. All right, so these are ministering spirits under the authority of God the Father and God the Son, who have come to serve those who inherit salvation. All right, and they possess delegated authority so that they can do God's will. Now, the function of them, and let me just walk you through some of what their function is, how they do this. This delegated authority is worked out in their unique function in their service to God. Now, there's a ton of things that the Bible describes them doing in terms of function. And I'm going to divide it into two categories here and just mention some of them, because I'm just trying to give you an example of their delegated authority. Some of their functions are associated with their being. Okay, what they are by nature. For example, they praise God. That's a function of an angel, and that's associated with his being. He does that because of what he is. God made him and designed him and enables him to do that. That's why he exists. Okay? And that's related to their being. They worship God. And again, I have all kinds of texts for these. Just I don't have time to give you all of them. If you need to know, I can give you that later. But trust me, I'm coming from the Bible. They also rejoice in what God does. See, that's a function of their being. They see God, they praise Him, they worship Him. When they see Him do something, they rejoice. I'm quoting here, or coming from Job 38, 6 and 7, where they rejoiced. The sons of God, that would be a reference to the angels, they rejoiced when God brought the creation, the physical creation, into existence. I mean, they saw that. I mean, this universe does not exist. And God says, gather around, watch this. He wills it into existence, speaks it forth, and it's there, out of no prior existing material. And the angels go ballistic. They are ecstatic. They cannot believe what they have just witnessed. And they rejoice in God's ability, in His genius, in His design, in His wisdom, in His power. See, they see that and they ascribe the worth to God that He is worthy of because of what they see. See, that's part of their being. They serve Him. They appear before Him. See, these are just some of the things they do just because they're angels. The fallen angels who did not keep their first estate, they were not content with that. The devil was not content with that. He says, I want to run the show. I want to be like him. In fact, I'm going to set my throne above him. And of course, they, in their rebellion, fell away. And they will meet their ultimate doom when judgment comes. But these angels, they think it's pretty decent just to remain where they are. And they rejoice in God, who he is, what they see him do. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner comes to repentance. The angels are like ecstatic again. Why? Because they see God pulling off another miracle. One who is dead in trespasses and sins, God makes them alive in his Son, and they turn from their wickedness and turn towards God. They begin to worship him, and angels are like going crazy in heaven, because that is a phenomenal thing. They're praising God because that is a work of God. Now, that's what they do and other things in relation to their being. Some of them function, or some of their functions are associated with delegated authority. Okay, they don't have to have authority to praise God. They don't have to have authority to worship God. They just do that because of that's who they are. There's some things that God calls them to do, and he has to grant them authority and power to get it done. For example, they were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We're not sure exactly what they did or what their involvement was, but obviously in that kind of setting, they are granted authority. It's delegated to them by God to be involved in that. God used angels to provide physical needs, such as food for Hagar. So he gives an angel the authority to provide for his creature Hagar. He did the same thing with Elijah. These angels were given the authority, I find this amazing, they were actually given the authority to minister to Christ after his temptation. Read the end of Matthew chapter 4. And angels came near to him and encouraged him and helped him. And you find the same thing in Gethsemane. Angels came to minister to him. Now, they're ministering to the one who created them. They're given authority to do that. They don't just run around and do that on their own. That's an assignment that God granted to a select few of them, gave them the authority to go and do that. And in a sense, Jesus submits to it. He receives the encouragement. He allows himself to be ministered to by these inferior creatures. Go figure. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of the riches of Christ, and on and on. I would say that they have kept God's people out of physical danger at times. We have examples of that. Daniel in the lion's den. Angels were involved in that. The three friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace. Angels released the apostles from prison in Acts chapter 5. They released Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. Obviously, I mean, they're intervening. They have the authority to, you know, to address these people. They have the authority to work supernaturally, to you know, get them out of their chains and what have you. See, they do that because they have been granted a measure of delegated authority, at least for that particular occasion. You will see them in Scripture constantly used as instruments of righteous judgment. And they have the authority to go in and destroy, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God does that, but he does it through his mediated help here, his secondary means, as we say. He's ultimate cause, but he employs secondary means, and he gets it done. And he brings that city to destruction because these angels bring it to pass. They have the authority to do that. They're exercising God's authority to get it done. And it comes to pass because God is in it. They bring answers to prayer. Acts chapter 12, remember, as the church is praying for Peter, there's angels involved in that. They may aid in winning people to Christ. We see that in Scripture. They can encourage the Lord's people in times of danger. One appeared to the Apostle Paul rather dramatically and encouraged him when he was down. They care for the righteous at the time of their death, it seems, in Luke 16:22. The point I'm making here is they have functions that are associated with their being that they just do naturally. They have other functions that they can only accomplish because they are given a delegated authority. Now, that authority is restricted. It's limited. It might have a brief duration. All of that's controlled by God. But the authority that they have at that point is not their own. It's a delegated authority. And so they exercise it on behalf of God. They exercise it to accomplish God's will. They do that in the unseen realm. You can think of Daniel 10 and that episode where Daniel prayed. The angel, his prayer was heard on high. An answer was sent immediately, but it didn't get there for 3 weeks because of what was going on in the unseen realm. And there, you can see that there's authority there. He couldn't even over, this angel, this mighty angel, couldn't overcome the whatever prince he was fighting against, and had to call Michael, you know, the big gun, as it were. The colonel couldn't get it done. He had to call the general in, and this one came and was able to push back the darkness there so this angel could get through and make his way to Daniel. But that's authority being exercised in the unseen realm that you and I would never have a clue of. That's happening right now throughout the world in a myriad number and kinds of ways, I believe. And then occasionally it comes into the seen realm. Like we say with Sodom and Gomorrah and other ways. And so these angels they operate in both realms, primarily the one, but occasionally, as God wills it, they break into the visible realm, the physical realm, and even can be seen in that realm. And, assuming a way of being able to be seen and carry out God's purposes. Again, they're under His authority. They exercise His delegated authority in order they might accomplish His will with that authority. All right, so that's their position of authority and their basic function. Now I want to have you look at Scripture with me about some of their activities. Because the activities don't necessarily say, here's an angel with divine authority, but as you read the account, you can't draw any other conclusion. And so I simply want you to see it in that way. All right, now I want to do this in a couple of categories. First of all, with respect to salvation and deliverance. Salvation and deliverance. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Now, we're talking about the authority of angels, seeing that authority in specific activity. Okay, pick it up in Luke 1 at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now notice here, he is coming from God. So he's under God's authority, and he's on a mission sent by God. Okay, so you see the origin here is God, and God has something he wants to accomplish, but he's going to put authority in an angel to get it done. So he comes to Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now that's an authoritative statement. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be? She just wants more information. She's not doubting. How will this be since I'm a virgin? I don't get it. And the angel said to her, well, here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, you'll notice here, the angel appeared to Mary in all the authority of God. He comes just as if God himself were coming to Mary at that point in time. All right? So there's, the angel is there, but in that sense, the presence of God is there. And notice with authority, he invaded her life. He doesn't come as anything other than an authority. And this authority interrupts her. And so I'm saying invades her life. With authority, he proclaimed the divine message. And if you read that, it's just authority. It's just God has said, this is it. With authority, he commands Mary to not be afraid. With authority, he informs her about Elizabeth's pregnancy. I'm simply saying, here's an example of Gabriel exercising delegated authority so that when he departs, Mary knows that she has heard from God. Does she not? Even though there's an angel, you know, an angel mediator here and in between, but she will lose a sense of consciousness about the angelic visitor, and her focus will be the authority of God and what God has revealed to her. See, that's the issue. That's how the angel can't do that unless he has authority. And God grants the authority for that reason. As long as you're in Luke there, go to Luke 22. Now, as you get there, let me quote, don't turn here, but let me quote Matthew 4:11. Okay, this is the text I said earlier about angels ministering to Jesus. Listen to the Matthew text first in relation to his temptation. Remember, after the temptation, he resists, the devil flees from him. Well, it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then the Luke passage is dealing with Gethsemane, Luke 22:43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And again, I say, imagine angels being given the authority to minister to the Son of God himself. God says, you see my son down there? He's in a difficult spot in Gethsemane there. And he's really been through it, but he's faithfully committed to doing my will. But it's taken its toll upon him. I'm sending it to him. I want you to minister to him. I want you to succor his soul. I want you to encourage him. Because this is just a foreshadow of what's coming. And he's bled even, you know, as it were, his sweat was like drops of blood. He's in a hard way here. I want you to help him out. Of course, thinking of Jesus in terms of his humanity. And this angel says, me? Minister to the one who made me? Yeah, okay. We don't know what he does, but we do know if he sent him to strengthen him, then you know that that's what happened. this angel strengthened the Son of God. So they come with authority to minister to the Son of God himself on both occasions when he's in dire distress, you know, and needs that kind of help. Go to Matthew 28. Okay, just turn to these quickly. Again, I just want you to see them in your own Bibles. Matthew 28. More angelic activity. And pick up the text at verse 2 of Matthew 28. Behold, there was a great earthquake. You there? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's verse 2. Look at verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Now here's an angel who's given an assignment and given the authority and the power to accomplish it. Okay, he has the authority to roll back the stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb where Jesus was buried. God gave him the authority to roll it back. With the authority came the power to roll it back. Probably an easy thing for an angel to do. And then God says, I want you to sit on it and wait for people to come. And when they finally show up, I want you to tell them something. Tell them that the one they're looking for isn't here. Don't you remember what he said? And then you can even invite them to take a look and see for themselves. But see, again, that's he's doing what he does with respect to having been granted a delegated authority. He's making divine pronouncements. He's directing people and that kind of thing. One last one I want you to look at in this category of salvation and deliverance. Go to Acts chapter 5. Now, if you blow it and get tossed in jail, don't go here and try to think God's going to pull this off in your life. More than likely, you're going to have to suffer the consequences of what you do that put you in jail. But that wasn't the case for the apostles on this occasion. Interestingly, you know, you can't make these things a norm because it doesn't even happen repeatedly in their own lives. You know, they get in jail and get delivered miraculously. They get in jail another time and don't get out. One of them gets in jail and is executed. The other one's in jail and gets delivered miraculously. There's principles, but there's no patterns that you can extract and say, this is the way I expect God to do it. That's not what the book of Acts was written for. But it is showing us the great work of God. Look at verse 17 of Acts 5. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. This is the way they treated our brothers, the apostles. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Prison doors are nothing for an angel. He opens them, leads them out, and notice what he does. He commands them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, did God have to use an angel to do this? No, of course not. God could just spring the doors open, give direction by His Spirit to His disciples there, put on their heart what He wanted them to say. He could do it that way. For some reason, whatever His reasons are, according to infinite wisdom and His sovereign purposes, He chose to use an angel. An angel. One little angel comes, gets them out of prison, gives them divine instructions. This is the exercise of delegated authority. He's doing on behalf of God what God wants done, God having given him the authority to do it, and granting him the supernatural power to exercise the authority. See, if God gave him the authority without the power, I'm here in the name of God to get you out of prison. I have the authority to do it. The problem is I don't have the power to open the door. Sorry. No, he has to have the power to properly execute the authority granted to him. All right? Those are just some examples where you see angelic delegated authority with respect to salvation and deliverance. Now quickly, with respect to judgment and destruction. And we'll run out of time, so let me just do this quickly. Go to Psalm 78 just for a moment. Let me show you the principle here. Because then I can just mention several of the others if you get the principle. Brethren, the Lord uses angels for salvation, for deliverance, as we just saw, but he uses them in the same way for judgment and for destruction. And of course, that would bring his use of angels into the whole human arena. If God wants to take a city down somewhere, you know, he can do that. And he can do it through angelic agency. Okay, now salvation and deliverance would be primarily with respect to his people. Judgment would be respect to the whole world. Now here's the principle. Psalm 48, look at verse 49. 78:49. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. So see what he's talking about here? God is angry to the point where he's going to no longer withhold venting his wrath. He's going to express his anger, his wrath, his indignation. But he's going to do it through a company of destroying angels. All right? Now, would that not describe what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Just listen to the text here. The angel speaking to Lot, "We are about to destroy this place. We would be the two angels, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord." The Lord, here all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. Then later on in the text, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So the angels say, "We're here to get you out of town because we have the authority to destroy this place because God is sick and tired of the sin here." They do that, and then the text records, God did this by raining down fire and brimstone out of heaven. But again, the agents doing it were the angels who called it forth. They're active with Abraham, then they're active with Lot and his family, and then they're active in the outpouring of the judgment. He let loose on them his burning anger, in this case by a company of two destroying angels, sent there for that purpose. Here's another one. "That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." You know how many people that is? You know, like a Yankee ballpark, what does that hold? 50,000? Okay, this is almost four times that number of people. In one night, the angel of the Lord strikes them all dead. And the people arose early in the morning. Behold, these were all dead bodies. whoever it was that he's talking about here that arose and got up, looked around. There's 185,000 dead bodies. God says, beforehand, I will help you. I will get you through this. The aftermath, God says, don't doubt the work of my mighty hand. And in this case, God could have just done that any way he wanted to. God just stops their hearts from beating. God allows the earth to open up, swallows them, covers it up. You don't even have to bury them. Or God sends an angel, and an angel says, yes, sir. And he gets it done. And whatever is done is righteous, because God wills it. Listen to another one, and then I got to wrap this up. 2 Samuel 24, just listen, 16 and 17. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, and God was so fed up, he's going to destroy his own holy city. But as he sends an angel to do it, just like sending Abraham to kill his son, lifts up the knife and ready to plunge it, and the Lord said, whoa, time out, stop. So here, as the angel stretched out his hand to do the very same thing, to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, see, there's an angel exercising delegated authority. He's taking down the people of God as a form of divine judgment. But God says, you've done enough. So he says, it's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So he's pleading that God would turn his wrath and vent it towards David personally rather than to the people of God. And God, you know, apparently hears the cry, tells the angel, stop, you've done enough. So that's where the authority is delegated. It has a specific purpose, specific time. It also has its limitations. It's when God wants it stopped, that's the end. You don't exercise it anymore. You can never do your own thing. No angel is doing his own thing. No human being who has a position of authority is supposed to be doing his own thing. Never. Now, of course, that is gone from our thinking, but that is true to the Bible. You would be doing what the authority has given you, has delegated that authority for. And you do no more, you do no less. And you also do it in the way that the authority wants it done. You don't try to do things like Saul tried to do them. Take it into your own hands. Do it your own way. Do it partially. Do it selectively. And then boast about that you've done it. God says, no. You do it, and you do it my way. You do it to whatever extent I have delegated the authority for. In other words, your heart is bowed towards me. Can I read this last one? I'm creeping into discussion time, but this one just, I love this one. Acts 12, don't turn there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. You know, the big, big speech. And the people were shouting. He got the crowd hyped up. And they said this, the voice of a God. Oh, the man's so eloquent. The voice of a God and not of a man. It'd be one thing for people to say that. What matters is what the orator has in his heart in relation to what has been said. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. struck the orator down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. When they said, the voice of a God and not a man, in his heart he's going, you got it right. You speak the truth. And God said, whoa. And he sends an angel immediately, dispatches him, go, strike him down. And he struck him down, but he didn't die immediately. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Angels exercising authority on behalf of the one who has absolute authority in order they might accomplish his will, doing it for salvation and deliverance, but also doing it for judgment and destruction. Okay, very quickly, but one sentence, questions or comments. Do you have anything? Yes. Microphone here, please.
Just wondering if you knew in the Bible why sometimes God mentions the angels by name and sometimes he just says angel.
There's only three angels mentioned by name. It would be Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Those are the only three mentioned by name. Michael is identified as an archangel. Even Gabriel is not identified as such, but to answer your question, though, and others are identified by category, seraphim and cherubim, you know, that kind of thing. Those would be classes of angels. Apparently, these angels are incredibly high-ranking angels, often are called upon to do God's bidding. Michael, especially as a warrior. Gabriel, especially as a messenger. And probably because they're called on so much, and God wants you to see the repeated theme there, he identifies them by name. Other times, it's just like in this case, he just, you know, this is speaking tongue-in-cheek, but he grabs an angel, sends him on his way. And it wouldn't have to be a high-ranking angel. But when he goes to Mary and going to announce here the conception of the Son of God in human flesh, he sends the messenger. You know, I mean, that's all I can really say. There's no other, you know, there could be additional categories like cherub and seraphim that we don't know about. The Bible doesn't say. They perhaps all have names, you know, we don't know. But perhaps at times that their name, because of the importance and God wants to grab us with that. In this case, we just read in Acts, for example, the importance is that God was robbed of glory and did something about it. Who it was that took down Herod really doesn't matter. So probably, I think that's probably close to answering that question. Mm-hmm.
It would seem that the same pattern would suggest that human beings in glory will be delegated authority as well and have tasks to perform for God and, you know, certain abilities given to them and so on and so forth.
Yeah, no question about that. And that will be determined, brethren, by your life here. He who is faithful in little will not have much of that in glory. He who is faithful in much will be granted much. We often interpret that and limit it to this life. I think that is true with respect to this life in terms of principle, but I think it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the world to come, where we will still go on serving. Exactly what we will do, the Bible isn't clear, but we will go on serving. We will have responsibilities. There will be echelons of authority. And that's how God functions, you know, with him being ultimate and absolute authority. And the angels will go on in their roles for eternity as well as servants. Now, again, what that will look like in a perfect world, a new heaven, a new earth, we don't know, you know, but We ought to be thinking about that and preparing for that. Giving up that, to me, laying up treasure in heaven is, in one sense, foregoing things that you could have or could do now in order to do more for Christ, in order to lay up treasure in heaven, knowing that one day when I finally get there, that will make a difference for eternity. And believing that so much, you make the right choice now. You know, so many Christians really spend their life living, I'm going to do what I want, and it's okay as long as I don't sin. Brethren, whether you sin or not is not even the issue. The issue is, I've tried to say so many times, you can live a life of trying to avoid sin and just, I can do this because it's not wrong. Now, Paul says if you do that and it impedes your spiritual life, it's no good for you. Don't do it. We have to be thinking in terms of good, better, best. Not just in terms of, well, I can do this because it's not sin. I know many people who make choices, you know, all kinds of choices, and they do it because it's okay. It's not, I'm not sinning in doing this. I don't have devotions on a regular basis, but I mean, after all, I mean, I'm not sinning if I don't do that. I'm busy. That's not the way to look at it. See, that's settling in for mediocrity. You want to do what is good. And then you say, well, wait a minute, if that's good, what is better? Well, if that's better, what is best? Well, let me do the best. Doing the best is going to cost you something. Always. But you do the best because, not only because it's the right thing to do, it brings glory to God, it's good for your soul, but it's also laying up treasure that you will meet with one day. Do you want to meet with treasure one day? Or do you want to just live for the now? So you have to live life in light of eternity. You have to. And you have to make choices accordingly. And that's between you and God. We can set forth the principles that should guide you, but you have to do the choosing in the end. Well, we're out of time. We're going to have to stop. Thanks for your attention. Next week, we'll do the same kind of thing. We will talk about the authority of humans. Okay, we've done it with angels. Now, just in a general sense, a human being is capable of having delegated authority from God. We'll work out the principles, and then we'll get down to the specifics. All right? Father, thank you so much for our Sunday school hour. Bless your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to assimilate it and to act upon it and to bow the knee to your authority and wherever you have established it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.